Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Good evening. Why don't we pray together? Grace like rain that falls down upon us and washes us, cleanses us. Lord, that's what we need. More than anything in this world, we need grace. Lord, we are so thankful and want to just celebrate your grace in our lives tonight. You're good to us, God. So very, very good to us. And Lord, you've given us your word that we might have instruction and hope and a picture of who you are to us. And Lord, really, what our joy is to be anchored to. So Lord, we pray your blessing upon tonight. Lord, bless my words, bless our hearts, bless these men's ears. But above everything, Lord, exalt your name. In Jesus' name, amen. This evening, I want to take a moment and talk about a three-letter word, joy, J-O-Y. And particularly, one of the problems that I have in dealing with my joy. You see, one of the things that I have a tendency to do, and I'm sure I'm not alone, is to anchor or attach my joy to things that are often temporal and typically change. A lot of times I attach my joy or my ability to rejoice into things like my relationship with my wife or my relationship with my coworkers, my financial security, or how my kids are doing in college. And one of the more common areas that I find myself attaching my joy to is in my ministry. How did the counseling session go? Do I feel like I connected with the couple or the person? Did I get good response from my teaching? How are the ministries that I oversee? How are they doing? As a man, I can imagine that you too face the same kind of temptation. For it would be easy to attach your joy or your success or failure from all that is going on into your life, your marriage, your job, your kids, your bank account. The question we must ask ourselves really is, what makes us rejoice? What really stirs our heart? For you see, what you delight in will show you what your treasure is. What you rejoice in will show you what is most important in your life. And the truth of the matter is, God has called us, every one of us, to anchor our joy in something far greater than that which we typically anchor our joy in. The problem with securing our joy to stuff, people, and circumstances is stuff, people, and circumstances change. You know that to be true, right? Every one of you do. The stuff you bought 20 years ago, outdated, falling apart. The people you knew, all different, all changed. The circumstances that you've lived, the houses that you've moved to, your children have gone from, did they get their homework done, to did they get a job, right? Stuff changes. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we should enjoy our lives and the good gifts that God blesses us with, but they are to be our penultimate joy. They're to be secondary. I believe our ultimate joy is to be grounded or attached to something much more permanent and satisfying. As our text will teach us tonight, our joy is to be anchored to nothing less than God's drawing of ourself to Him, the gift of our salvation. This is what we want to talk about tonight. Ultimate, solid, everlasting, unchanging joy. And where it comes from. We'll see in our text tonight three things, three points. So if you're a note taker, I'll give them to you from the beginning. But we'll begin by looking at the prayer of the laborer. And then we'll look at the priority of the laborer. And finally, where true joy comes from, the pardon of the laborer. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 10. Let's read God's word together, starting in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. And if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide you, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you.' I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For the mighty works done in you would have been done in Tyre and Sidon. They would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it would be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." We begin by seeing in verse 2 the prayer of the laborer, right? Pray to the Lord of harvest that he would send out laborers. We also see, though, that immediately following in verse 3, God immediately commissions them as the answer to the prayer. I want to start off with just sort of a quick lesson. Won't you listen to me quickly? When you pray to ask God move, the very first person that God typically moves is who? You. Pray to the Lord of the harvest, he says, and then he says, go. I wonder, are you praying for God to reach the lost? You should be. But don't be surprised if in the process of your prayers, the Lord brings across your path someone to share the gospel with. It'd be like praying for the Harvest Crusades, for example. You're praying for the event, which we certainly need, and you're praying, Fill the stadium, Lord, with those who need Christ. Draw many to yourself. And God is saying, I will. I'll answer that prayer. Now you go and invite your brokenhearted coworker, your lost relative, your hurting neighbor. Sometimes the simple answer to the prayer of faith is, sure, I'll empower you. You share, you serve, you give, you help. Pray definitely, but then be the means to God reaching the world, to serving the church, to loving your neighbor. Every worker or every believer is to be a worker in God's harvest field. Every believer is given a spiritual gift from God and is told to use it for his kingdom. Every believer is to be a witness of Jesus Christ to others in his or her sphere of influence. Every believer is to be a good steward of the material resources God has entrusted to him so that we can use our money and possessions to further his cause. So you can't pray very long before the Lord taps you on the shoulder and says, "What about you? I want you to work in my harvest." Have you heard those words? In the midst of your prayers, Have you heard those words? What about you? What are you doing for the kingdom? What are you doing with your talents, with your gifts? What about you? What about you? Jesus then speaks of the priorities of the laborer. He tells the 72 not to give up because of opposition or rejection, rather to expect that it will happen. The sheep wandering in the midst of a wolf pack is not exactly the picture of ease and comfortability that we may assume go along with doing God's will. The Christian life is not about being blessed at every corner and getting what you want in ease and comfort. It's not the theology of glory, but it's the theology of a cross. We can expect suffering and persecution, rejection. Jesus is reminding them what he had taught them earlier in the chapter just before us in chapter 9 about discipleship. Luke 9:23 says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and pick up the cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose or forfeit his own soul?" Following Christ is about choosing a narrow path that is oftentimes hard and fraught with troubles, or a really broad path that's easy. What's the easy path lead to, though? Destruction. Cross-bearing and servanthood is a choice which we should make every single day, no matter the pressure to compromise or the difficulty that's in front of us. Doing God's will and work is rarely easy. Serving others is hard. It's often opposed by the world. And listen, it's rarely appreciated in the church. But that's okay. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 10. "The student is not above the teacher, nor the servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of the household?" Are you somehow thinking in your Christian life that you should be treated better than they treated the master? He was mocked. He was rejected. He was ultimately killed for proclaiming himself as a new king. We can expect, and we proclaim, this new king the same derision and contempt. But rest assured, God sees our work. Hebrews 6:10 tells us, "God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them." Our goal in serving God is not acceptance. It's not applause, appreciation, but at the end of our lives to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's the priority of the laborer. Jesus goes on and says, he warns them about getting sidetracked by social contacts or material possessions. Instead, he tells them to stay focused on their mission, on what God has called them to do. They were to travel light and to trust God for the possessions that they needed. They shouldn't get distracted by the belongings they were carrying with them, but should stay attentive on their task. It says that they were to greet no one on their way. This didn't mean that they were to be rude or unfriendly, but rather they weren't to get distracted with lengthy chit-chat that didn't contribute to their missions. The disciples are not to be diverted from their mission by moving from house to house in search of the best food and lodging as if looking for an upgrade at every turn. If someone is willing to house and feed them, and the person is sympathetic to their mission, they should stay there and get on with their work. The idea conveyed here is that we need to stay focused on our purpose, not overly concerned by creaturely comforts and diverted by the cares of the world. I understand Jesus was known as the friend of sinners because he went to social gatherings. But if you notice, he never just went to socialize. He always went with a purpose. And you know what his purpose was? It didn't matter if it was Zacchaeus or the woman at the well or whatever person it was. To seek and to save the lost. If we go to those social gatherings without a sense of purpose, we'll get sucked into the world's meaningless ways and cease to be a worker in the harvest. The harvest worker's focus is always who I'm speaking with. Where is this person at spiritually? And how can I be a part of bringing him or her closer to the Lord and a more living and vibrant relationship with God? Also, we need to be careful about being distracted by material possessions. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, While God graciously supplies us with all things to enjoy, we're not to fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. We are to be rich in good works, storing up the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that we may take hold of that which is life indeed. I ask you, what keeps you from following God with your whole heart? What distracts you from making God a priority in your life? You see, the specific instructions don't necessarily apply to us. God's not telling us to not wear sandals, not to take a knapsack. But the main point of the instructions do apply to us. We are not simply to experiment in the things of God. God is not just to be relegated to a part of our lives, of what we do and who we are for a few hours a week. We're to jump in with both feet into the water all the way over our heads, not just dab our toe in it. There's enough Christians that are just doing that, dabbing their toe in the water. We want to be those that jump in with both feet and immerse ourselves in making God a priority of our lives. We must stay focused on our mission by giving God our undivided attention. The psalmist understood this. Psalm 86:11 says, Teach me your way, O God, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. Jesus commands every believer to seek first his kingdom and righteousness, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. It's not dabbing your toe in the water, man. In essence, what Jesus is saying in this is that the Christian can't serve two masters. He can't. I learned this the hard way. 24 years ago, I was engaged to be married. And I had one foot in the world and one foot in the church. I was a halfway Christian. And we had gone to counseling, me and my fiancée. We had reserved the church. We had gotten the invitations all made out. They just hadn't been mailed. And she decided to say, "We're over. We're done. We're breaking up." To say I was devastated is an understatement. And I remember my reaction. "Well, fine. Whatever." Outside, inside, just broken. You guys all know. And I ran to the gym, and see, my problem, what I was, when I say I had one foot in the world and one foot in the church, I was doing steroids, and I'd been doing them for a long time. And I had a doctor who was a friend of mine that prescribed them, so I was okay. I was legit. I wasn't. I was pretending. And I remember going to the gym and with my workout partner. And I can tell you, like 24 years ago, exactly the piece of equipment I was on at the gym I was at and everything. It was as if God spoke to me and says, "Carmen, when are you going to stop playing games? Enough is enough. You can't serve me and the world. You got to make a decision. And I remember it was this impression in my heart. And I just got up, turned to my workout partner, says, follow me to my car, or my truck. I went to my truck. I got out of the, beneath the back of my car, the seat, handed him all my drugs, said, I'm done. He goes, what do you mean you're done? I go, I'm done. I can't live this hypocritical lifestyle. And I walked away, and I didn't work out for 5 more years after that. And I put God as a priority in my life. And I'm happy to say that the girl who broke my heart saw a change in my life and decided to say yes the next time I asked her to marry me. And the woman that kind of God used to really open my eyes is the woman that I ended up marrying and have been married for the last 23 years. I tell you that as a way of God is committed to your sanctification, even if it's hard, even if it entails a cross. He wants your whole heart. He wants your whole life. I love this quote by Augustine. He values not Christ at all who does not value Christ above all. Christ is to dominate our lives. The Bible says we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your life. Live purposefully, men, in thought, in word, in action. Your main objective is to make much of Jesus, to glorify him, to live shining brightly that the world says, they're different. And you say, oh, I'm different, all right. But not because I pulled myself up and did some work, but because my God has changed me. I love Paul's mission statement. 2 Corinthians 5:9. So our aim is to please him always in everything we do, whether here in this body or away from this body and with him in heaven. I love that. Our objective in most of what we do, right? Right? Wrong. Our objective in everything we do, not most of the things we do, but in everything we do, is to please God above everything else. God doesn't want half your heart. He wants your whole life. I wonder if you're one of those who are just sleeping your way to heaven. Or are you making it your mission in your life, your main objective in life, to be pleasing to him? This is the priority of every laborer in God's field, is that my life, my words, my thoughts, my everything belong to him. And I am to use this body, these talents, these gifts, everything in my life to make him, and that him is Jesus, look great. That's it. Glorify God. That's the priority of every laborer in God's field. So in summary, the first 16 verses deal with Christ appointing 72 followers to be that answered prayer to go before him, to perform miracles and healings, and to proclaim the message to all who would listen that the kingdom of God has come near to them. And then we read in verse 17, and the 72, they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And then it says, Jesus says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Most commentators are split on whether Christ in his pre-incarnate state was speaking of seeing Satan fall to earth after his sin, or if he is speaking of watching Satan be defeated by the 72's ministry. Either way, the point is that at this time, in this work of ministry, Satan is defeated. In time past when thrown down from heaven, and most recently by the 72's ministry. And Jesus tells us that he saw that happening. in time past and right then. And then Jesus says the second thing, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you." Jesus then takes a moment to remind them of exactly where their power and authority came from, just in case there was any pride in their ability and it might begin to raise its ugly head. You see, there's a great temptation in ministry, especially after successful ministry, to think that the success of that ministry somehow depended on me. As if, right? It's this kind of thinking that Jesus wants to quickly dispel. I'm reminded of the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:5. It's not that we can think of anything of lasting value by ourselves, that we can do anything of lasting value by ourselves. Our only power and success comes from God. Jesus taught this truth as well in John 15. He said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." One author writes, "Let the person who ministers attempt, never trusting to his own power, but let him commit his labor to the Lord, upon whom grace, the whole success, depends." That was exactly the point Jesus was making. Your authority, your power, your protection came from and depended on me. Make no mistake, it is all of grace. Let all of us in this room never forget that truth. Whatever ministry, whatever job, or anything else that you do for this matter, your success depends on God. Listen, you don't know me, but if you knew me well, you'd know one thing about me. Carmen is an earthen vessel. He's a jar of clay. He's a loser. He's broken. He's frail. He's sinful. But there is a power inside of me that comes not from myself, but from a risen Savior that lives inside of me, that empowers me to live. And you know that same power lives in every one of you men. If God's called you to love your wife, and she's hard to love, how do you do that? Working up the power, the strength? I'll do it. No, you depend on God's Spirit. In everything, we depend on God's Spirit. Practically, what does that look like for tonight, for you as men? You come here to this ministry. You should be praying as you come in your car, taking time when you shut it off and just saying, "Lord, I want to be used by you in my group time. I want to be a vessel fit for honor. I want to encourage somebody in their faith. Give me strength to do that." And then when he uses you, when he's the answer to your prayer, right, as we learned in the very first point, and you get in the car and you drive home, you're quick to say, "Lord, thank you for using me." Oh, what a blessing to know you were able to meet needs tonight. Whatever we do in life, men, whether it's big or small, is about glorifying God, which is just a fancy way of saying, make sure in your lives God gets the attention and the credit that he deserves. C.H. Spurgeon said, "If I might have but one prayer, it would be this. O God, glorify thyself in thine own church. Glorify thyself in my life." And someone with even more authority than Spurgeon wrote, Psalm 44:8, "In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever." Now the third thing Jesus says, and the main point of tonight's study, my final point, we see the pardon of the laborer. Verse 20 in Luke 10, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Another translation translates this verse, "Yet it is not your power over evil spirits which should give you such joy, but the fact that your names are written in heaven." Jesus tells them they're not to rejoice in the success of their ministry, no matter how effective it may have seemed. Christ exhorted them to anchor their joy to something far greater. The fact that their names are written in the book of life. You see, Jesus was cautioning them about grounding their joy in their success. I wonder if I had a chance to sit down with each of you men individually and ask you what your joy was attached to, if you'd tell me that it was the sure foundation of my salvation, or would you tell me it was attached to the shifting sand of something else in your life? Because listen, if it's not attached to the joy of your salvation, everything else that you attach it to is just that, shifting sand. Success and circumstances in life comes and goes and fluctuates. But there is nothing that brings lasting, satisfying joy than the realization that all that God in Christ has done for you and I. I want to just take a few minutes and think hard about that. Think about all that God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Have you thought about that in a while? I mean, really, really thought hard about what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. You see, God created every one of us in this room to have a relationship with Him. Every one of us. But every one of us have sinned against God. We've rebelled against our Creator. As Paul said in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were living in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Our sin deserved punishment. We deserve punishment. I deserve punishment. I deserve God's wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love which with He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. By grace, you have been saved. Listen, we deserve to be punished, every one of us. But God satisfies His wrath. He metes out and pours the punishment we deserve upon His own Son, forsaking Him that we might be forgiven, breaking Him that our lives might be made whole. You see, Jesus then rose again from the dead, showing that God accepted His sacrifice and that God's wrath against us had been exhausted. Isaiah says it like this: God laid on Him, His own Son, the iniquity of us all. To put it bluntly, Jesus was murdered so you and I could live. That's what our joy needs to be anchored to. You see, God took the record of all of our sins that made us a debtor to His wrath. Instead of holding them up in front of our faces and saying, "This is going to send you to hell," He took that debt. He pierced His Son's hands. And He forsook Him that we could have life eternal. Listen, I could go on and on. There's so much that should make your heart sing for joy. Your adoption, that you're rescued, that you're reconciled, you're ransomed, you're forgiven, you're cleansed, you're washed, you're redeemed. All the guilt and shame that you've accrued in your life is gone, and you're accepted, and now you long for holiness. How you're never separated from His love, but instead God continues to give grace to each one of us, us that are undeserving. Grace that saves, grace that sanctifies, grace that sustains. Listen, may God help us to anchor and attach our joy, not to the relationships we have, the checkbooks we keep, the cars we drive, or the jobs we hold, but that our names are written in the book of life. Listen, I'm not saying don't ever find joy in your life, and don't be excited and blessed about all of God's good gifts. Just don't allow something you do, something you possess, some relationship you have, be where you hang your ultimate joy upon. Allow it to be rooted and secured in what God has done for you. The Bible calls it an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, men. No matter what your circumstances are this evening, rejoice in this. My name is written in the book of life. Rejoice in this. My name is written in the book of life. My name is written in the book of life. Ultimate joy is that which comes from knowing that I'm known from head to toe by the Creator of the universe, faults, frailties, and all, and loved just the same. Think about that for just a minute. God knows you from head to toe. Every thought you've had. And loves you just the same. As I close, I know some of you are thinking to yourself, but Pastor, you obviously don't know my circumstance. There's no way I can have joy in all that I'm dealing with. You don't know that I'm unemployed and I'm struggling with my health and I got a bad phone call. I was driving here tonight and my wife calls me on the phone and I shared earlier that she's having some physical difficulties. And she had a doctor's appointment a week ago. And they called her as I'm driving in, she calls me and says, the doctor's called back and they'd like to see me back in the office. So in other words, it's not like just simply, you're fine. She had some tests run. And I thought, first, I prayed with her, obviously. But as I hung up, I thought, how interesting that I'm speaking on joy and what joy is anchored to. I'm going to share to men about how God's with you even when it's tough and you can have this durable delight in God in spite of your circumstances. And I get a phone call and I have to deal with the in spite of these circumstances. Habakkuk 3 says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor there be fruit on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. You see, this joy isn't something that eliminates sorrow and sadness. What it does is it really overshadows it. It tempers trials and troubles with this one thought, Romans 8, where it says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. When all is said and done, my name is written in the book of life. So how do we get this joy? Where does it come from? By turning our hearts upon the cross, reflecting on the wonder of grace, and fighting to make sure that nothing dims or obstructs our view of Christ's work for our salvation. Is there anything obstructing your view? Is there anything making it dim that you can't see very well? Every single day, consider God's love in Christ graciously given to you. This is love, not that you loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a sacrifice. I'm going to end with Augustine's words, one of my favorite quotes. How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me and you took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure, O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation. Let's pray. Lord, that's what we want to celebrate, is that our names are written in the book of life. It is unfailing. It is, Lord, never to be removed because of your great work. And you love us. Oh, God, you love us. God, you love us in our sin, but, Lord, you don't want to leave us in our sin. You want to change us and transform us. And there's no better way of doing that than, Lord, us beholding and looking upon you and your work for us. Let that be the fuel that changes us men, that makes us laborers in your harvest, that are not sidetracked, but are motivated by your pardon of our sin. We love you, God, and we ask you now to go with us and be with us in our groups. In Jesus' name, amen.